All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, if you will, and open up with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Timothy 3 this evening, I try to open up with some illustrations. Our series of messages that we are in are the seven subtleties of Satan. It's not a pleasant message series because we're having to look at some things that are just pretty hideous, ugly truths that are going on in our world today. But as we consider these things, there is big evidence between searching the Scripture as well as searching in real life. There is big evidence that Satan is not quite as subtle as we might think, but Satan has definitely gone mainstream. I want to share with you some headlines tonight. I write down the reference or the resource information. That way, if anybody would ever say, where did you get that from? I don't have to scramble and scratch my head trying to figure out, where did I get that from? I don't know. But I will not share these, just because these are secular sources tonight. They are resources. I wouldn't encourage anybody going and reading these, but if you got absolutely curious, you could just Google some of the sentence phrases that you'll hear tonight, and you would find the articles. One headline reads this way. These are all from lost people. This is the world talking about themselves, okay? I do this on purpose because nobody can come back and say, well, that's just the Christian slant. No, this isn't the Christian slant. This is letting the world talk about themselves. And here's what the world has said. One headline reads this way. It says, well, this explains a lot. It turns out that Satanism has gone totally mainstream. The article talked about a Satanist band from Sweden that plays all across the United States. The band was at some concert in California, and the individual that wrote the article said that the way that the concert venue was set up is that they would save the best bands for last. And so out of 11 or 12 bands, this was band number two at the bottom, or two from the bottom, excuse me, two from the bottom. So the next to the last band that would play for the night was this one, and it is a band that is absolutely overtly satanic. The article said this is not underground, this is not on the fringe, this is not niche, this is now totally mainstream. There are armies and armies of people who chant the lyrics of their songs. Is there any wonder that the sense of the demonic is palpable? The lyrics to some of the songs were there, and I read some of the lyrics, and I was like, oh my. And people are singing this stuff. It's like, wow, this is bad stuff. March the 29th, 2021, Kelly Keegs wrote an article entitled, At Long Last, Worshiping Satan Has Gone Mainstream. In the article, she points to Spencer Gifts. Now, remember the Spencer Gift stores? Probably 25 years ago, you went into a Spencer Gifts and you bought those weird novelty items. You know, just dumb stuff. Gag gift type stuff. You don't go into a Spencer Gift anymore because the stuff that is in there is beyond, just beyond vulgar. In the article, she points out that in Spencer Gifts that you find in the malls, how they are outfitting people for the mainstream satanic look. She refers to us as the religious freaks. That's what you and I are. We are religious freaks who are upset over things like the little Nas X Satan shoes that we talked about in the opening night. So she points out the things that really set the Satan worshipers apart from the religious freaks like you and I and tells you to buy these things at Spencer's. She lists off five things that are in vogue right now that if you want to appear that you are supporting Satan, here's what you get. Number one, wouldn't surprise any of us on this one, anything that has pentagrams on it. All right, anything that has a pentagram. So that's one of the first things. Number two, clothing that clearly states your love for Satan. One of the shirts says, Satan is my daddy. I mean, and that was just one of many that was there. Gay pride merchandise. All that, they are tying in with Satanism. Anything fishnet. I thought that was a little interesting and why that would be tied in, but I guess that's what the in-style Satanist is wearing. I don't know. And then here is the last one. As many piercings and tattoos as you can get. That is all. Hey, I ain't writing this stuff. This is from a World's article that is telling you what is out there with Satanism and how the Satanists are identifying themselves, what they are using, what tools they are using to identify themselves. And so people come along and not have any idea what this stuff is, and I don't know, maybe they see a pentagram and they go, oh, I like that geometrical shape, and have no idea what that means, and so they buy it up. And other people look at it and go, oh, do you know what that is? Well, no, just like the design. They have no clue what they got. But the people that are selling it know what they got. Another article proceeded to tell us why television shows about Satan are so popular right now. That article was actually written in 2018 and began to list some of the shows that are the most popular from 2018 to today with Satanism. Again, these are from secular, worldly websites. They are not the Christian slant. This is the world saying, this is who we are. This is what we're doing. We're being out in the open telling you this is what we're doing. So the world is acknowledging this, and if the world is saying this, then why shouldn't the Christian wake up and see what's going on and acknowledge it? Why? Well, because Satan is subtle. We've looked at two messages already. Number one, the first session that we looked at was that Satan is a messenger of light, according to 2 Corinthians. He transforms that which is evil and wicked and sinful, and he transforms it into that which looks good and palpable and something that we have no problem with, because he transforms it into something that looks good. It isn't good, but he makes it appear good. Last week, we talked about how Satan alters the gospel. And that is a message that if you can alter the gospel from anything other than what the scripture says, then you have not told somebody how to go to heaven. You say, oh, I told him about the blood. I told him about the cross. I told him about the empty tomb. And I told him about the baptismal pool. I told him the gospel. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You told them how to go to hell. You say, well, that's very harsh, isn't it? You added something to the gospel message. If you add something to the gospel message, is it the gospel message? No. So can a person get saved off of something that ain't the gospel message? Is it the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? No. You see, we can't give these other things a pass just because, oh, but they're so nice. I'm sure they mean well, yada, yada, yada. Hell is full of well-meaning people. What's the old saying? They're sincere, but sincerely wrong. And we cannot be hoodwinked and pressured into acceptance because they are so sincere. We got to see them as sincerely wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we go swing a Louisville Slugger with the gospel tattooed on the edge of it, hoping it'll imprint on their head. That's not going to do anybody any good. But some people will be like that. They'll go, oh, yeah, okay, here we go, and just start getting confrontational and hateful and negative and yada, yada, yada. That's not going to win anybody either. That's going to push people away. So as we share the gospel message, we understand why it is so absolutely important that we share the gospel, that we share it right. Satan and his subtleties. The third subtlety that Satan has, this is where we're at tonight, is his view of God's word. Satan's view of God's word. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This point deals with how the Scriptures were transferred, and that's the first thing that we look at. When we're dealing with Satan's subtleties, the first attack is in the area of transference. The area of transference. How did the scripture get from the mind and the heart of God through the pen of those people that he chose to write the scripture? How did that happen? In Romans 3, the Bible says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. to those men that wrote the scriptures, the oracles of God. What God said, what God commanded was committed to those individuals. Now, when you think about this, and you think about that 2 Timothy said, all scripture is given by inspiration. What does the word inspiration mean? God breathed, exactly. Okay, what does that mean? Wouldn't you expect God to breathe? If we were created in the image of God, do you and I breathe? Okay, so what you'd expect God to breathe. So what does that mean that all scripture was given by inspiration of God, that God breathed? Let's see if we can explain it this way. Where is the first time in Scripture that you see God breathing? I think I'm getting it, but he's giving me the reference and you're giving me the story. So you're absolutely right. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Absolutely. Both of you have got the right answer. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." How do you make dirt come alive? Wouldn't it have been awesome to see Adam pre-God's breath? I mean, to see this totally perfect guy created out of dirt, but, you know, motionless. I mean, there's no life in him, nothing. Just the shell, just the form. Wouldn't it have been cool to see that? And then to watch at that moment that God breathed in dirt the breath of life, and Adam came alive. How do you make words come alive? We've got a dictionary, more than likely at home. The words that, I've said this before, the words that are in the Bible are no different than the words that are in the dictionary. Right? I mean, if you don't know what a word means in the Bible, you're going to go to the dictionary. So you're going to find the word. Is the dictionary alive? Was the dictionary given by inspiration of God? No. The Bible was. The Bible is a book of words. What makes the difference? God breathed. God breathed his life. God breathed his life into dirt and it came alive. God breathed into the words and they came alive. When his spirit came upon them, life came. Doesn't that sound like salvation? The moment you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Lord breathed upon us with his Holy Spirit. And we came alive. And that is just fantastic to think about that. We who were dead in trespasses and sins were made alive. Why? Because of the breath of God. So how does Satan attack this doctrine of inspiration? Simply this, by telling us it was just a bunch of men that wrote the Bible. They just wrote a bunch of whatever they thought, whatever came to mind, just a bunch of guys wrote the Bible. They all got together and thought, oh, let's just write this fairy tale book. Well, the problem with that argument is this. There was at least 40 different individuals that God used to write the scripture. Now, it wasn't 40 different individuals that all holed up in a back room somewhere and got their, you know, sharpened their quills and dipped it in the ink and started writing. It was between a 1500 to a 1600 year period that these guys put together the Bible as God gave them the words. Not only this, the authors range from kings to shepherds, from scholars to fishermen. And yet the Bible offers a consistent theme all the way throughout. How is that possible when the guys could not collaborate on their writings? Not only that, but the Bible was originally given in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It was given on three different continents. How in the world can the Bible be such a book that contains no error from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation? How's that possible? Inspiration. God transferring his words to the pen through the writer that they would go on the parchment so that they would write God's words. That is an absolute miracle that took place in the transference of God's word. So if we can get people to doubt that, then we've got an issue. Here's the second one. It's on translation. Here's another area Satan is using. I'm not going to get into this. I've done it in the past 3 to 4 weeks on this. I'm just going to give you 2 quick points on this, on translation. It is never an issue between which translation. It's like, well, why is one better than 482 or whatever the number is? I don't know. It comes down to transcripts. It comes down to manuscripts. It comes down to one of two. The modern translations will utilize the Westcott and Hort. King James and translations prior to that utilize the Textus Receptus. It is well documented. I've got the quotes where Westcott and Hort, they profess to be an evolutionist. They denounced the first 3 chapters of Genesis. They denied the doctrine of inerrancy. They promoted racism, and they dabbled in spiritism. And yet, you've got so many people that will cling to any translation based off of those texts and denounce the others. And by the way, the Westcott and Hort refer to the critical text. What that means is they're being critical of the text, the Textus Receptus. So the second thing is this, and this is perhaps, and quite honestly, I think it's F.F. Bruce that wrote a book called The Canon of Scripture. That book, no lie, is about this thick. And you want to know how technical that book is? I've got it in my library. I use it to hold up the ends for the other books. I had that in college, and I've started reading that thing. I'm like, oh, this goes over my head. I mean, I'm just, oh, they start Vaticanus and this Acanus and that, and I lose it. And actually, honestly, I'm looking at that, I'm going, that's great, the scholars have figured all this stuff out. I don't really care. I don't care about all the technical stuff. Just give me God's word. You know, that's what I want. But here's the other issue concerning translation. The production of one translation of the Bible after another was supposed to help people become, the argument was, help them become more biblically literate. As of 1952, when the New Revised Version of the Bible was printed, from 1952 to today, the number of translations that have poured out is unbelievable. And not just translations, but paraphrases and things like that. They've just rolled off the presses. Why? Well, we've been told because it'll help us become a more biblically literate society. It'll help all the doubts and the questions to subside. How's that worked out? Barna poll has proven, one Pew Research, any kind of poll has proven after one after another that we are the most biblically illiterate society that we have ever been. It has not helped. I think it's hindered because you'll have other people. Have you ever gone when you're on vacation, this is a statement, not a question. When you're on vacation, go to church, right? Still the Lord's Day. Well, I should say if you're gone on a Sunday. It's still the Lord's Day. Go to church. Have an experience. It's amazing. We have gone to some before where everybody's got something different. And nobody opens their Bible because nobody can follow along. You say, oh, they put it up on the screen. Yep. That's so you don't have to carry your Bible. Couldn't follow it anyways. So how's that helped? And it hasn't. What it has done, I think, has caused more confusion in the house of the Lord. I love it when we stand up, and you could not do this in a lot of churches, when we stand up and we say, let's read together this particular passage, and in unison we're able to read the Word of God together. That's a beautiful sound. I don't know if it blesses you where you're sitting, but where I'm standing and I get it all pointed at me, ooh, that's nice. That is just a wonderful sound to hear God's Word read together. When you can't do that, I think that's part of Satan's tactic. Keep people from being together in the Word of God. So you've got transference, you've got translation. Let's talk about transmission. This is putting these things down where the rubber meets the road. Transmission. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches and He convicts the heart. We know that. But there is a transmission that has to take place that started in the transference from God to the authors, and then from the authors and to the preachers, from the preachers to the people. But you know what? There is no pastor. There is no preacher. There is no Sunday school teacher. Sunday school teachers, I hate to burst your bubble, but you cannot teach somebody's heart. You cannot teach their heart. You may be the best ring the bells Sunday school teacher. You may hear the best ring the bells pastor. But they cannot teach the heart. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's amazing because all you can do is hit about right here. Boink. And then it's like the Holy Spirit's got this little slider thing somewhere in the neck area. I don't know. That helps it trickle down to your heart. Sometimes he opens that chute. I mean, just opens her up and just whoosh, down it comes, right into the heart. Other times, it feels like it just dribbles. And I think other times we're holding on to the chute saying, I don't want that in my heart. You've messed with my head, but you're not going to get into my heart. I'm not changing anything. I can't even remember the author's last name. I think it was Tripp. Wrote these books about child rearing. And he talked about changing a child's heart rather than changing their behavior. Because if the heart gets changed, then the behavioral changes that happen will be lasting. And a lot of times as parents, all we want is for the behavior, the bad behavior, to quit. We want good behavior to start. And we're happy when good behavior starts and bad behavior stops. But did it change the heart? Maybe. Sometimes. Oftentimes not. Sometimes the kid is just afraid of getting swatted again. They're afraid of having the punishment. So they know how to comply to the order. You know, it's kind of like that. I'll sit down, but I'm standing up inside. You know? The body obeyed, not the heart. So when we consider transmission, here's perhaps the greatest and probably one of the most practical ways in which Satan subtly tweaks with the Word of God. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. As the reading of the word or the preaching of the word is taking place, let's start out by getting people to doubt God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. Is that really what God said? Get people to doubt. If you can get people doubting and asking all sorts of questions, if you can get them to say, well, if, Satan's got them. You know, there's a lot of well-meaning Christians who think that they are doing good things by entering into debates and conversations with individuals who have got some really odd duck views and are argumentative in nature. And they say, oh, I got to be the one. I got to tell them. And so this gigantic debate takes place on all these goofball questions that are being asked and all these challenges to the faith. Oh, but I'm doing God's will. I'm doing what I ought to do. Probably not. Let's take a look at Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know it seems like we should, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at several verses going from 1 Timothy through 2 Peter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 4. The Bible says here, 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. It doesn't say from such engage thyself. Withdraw. 2 Timothy chapter 2, next book over. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions entertain. Is that what it says? What does it say to do? Avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. I mean, just look at the individuals that want to get into these long-winded debates about stuff. And there is a difference between a person that genuinely has a question and they're seeking, honestly seeking answers. versus the individual who's just looking for an argument. They're just looking for a fight. They're just looking for somebody to at. And those individuals, all they're doing is generating strife. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." One more. You got to skip over a few books here. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 3. "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So you have these questions that have generated all sorts of issues. Now, I want to read to you a couple other passages. Just jot these references down. When you think, boy, oh boy, but I just got to engage. Matthew 7, 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Boy, the Lord's pretty blunt in how he puts that, isn't he? Proverbs 23, 9, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Argumentative questions gender doubts and spur people on to all sorts of things that that is playing right into Satan's plan. Here's the second thing. Not only doubting the word, God's words, secondly, diluting the preacher. Diluting the preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Let me read to you a verse out of the book of Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, as he's talking about his ministry, he says this. He says in verse 25 of chapter 1, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known was the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." I think throughout our culture, and this isn't anything new, but the biblical way, the Paul way of preaching, was to preach the word of God. We are in a generation today where the preacher is diluted, where the preacher is not giving the message from God's word, but rather they're giving the little cotton candy pep talks and things like that. It's amazing. You can listen to a sermon, and it might take 15, 20 minutes for them to ever use a verse of Scripture. And then there's just a verse of Scripture. There's nothing else throughout the rest. It's just story and story and story and story and ha, 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 and all this kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong with using stories. I'll use a story. But the story is to drive us to the Scripture, not to drive us away from it. It is to illustrate something that we are reading in the Bible. Because, folks, we are not here. Your Sunday school classes, you're not there to hear the latest book reports. You're here to find out what saith the Word of God. How does God's Word apply to my life? I have enjoyed our Sunday school teachers coming up and sharing what's going on in their classes. I don't know if it's made any difference in the numbers that are showing up to their classes. But you know what? If you're here tonight and you don't go to one of the Sunday school classes, why not? Why not? Brother Gary is going to be teaching on the feasts. You started it. Okay. I was looking at he showed me some of the material that he's going to be using for this coming week. I wouldn't want to miss that. I've already seen it. So that's why I'm saying I wouldn't want to miss that. The other class, what's JD's class on right now? Book of Leviticus. Wow. You know, I have heard some neat things about that class and about how just people have really gotten a lot out of that. And I tell you what, that's a difficult book to get through. Brother Todd was teaching through the book of Mark, teaching apologetics and things like that. Why would a person want to be under the teaching of the Word of God? They're not teaching the latest book. They're teaching the book. That's what it's about. You know, folks, we didn't come to church. If you came to church to be entertained, you came to the wrong place. And we have hit an era today where there is not a tolerance, a hunger, a desire for the preaching of God's Word. That's considered dull. That's considered boring and all that kind of stuff. We've got to have lights and bands and dancing and caterwauling and all this kind of stuff to make it entertaining. When in the world did we ever get the notion that church was about us? I thought it was about us getting together for the Lord and to offer Him praise and to offer Him worship and to listen to what He has for us. You know, I know you'll never leave here, and I hope you don't, but should the Lord call you to another state somewhere, you look for a church that preaches the Bible. You look for a place where the Word of God has preeminence, where they may not have a lot of anything else. Oh, they might be small. They don't have this program. They don't have that program. But they've got the Word of God. That's the place where you need to be. And I think today people look for all the other things first, and then well, good, they got this too. It's like, no, the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, that's number one. If you got that, you'll be okay. Preaching being diluted. Here's the third thing, deceiving the people. Again, in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Deceiving the people. People today, we really are living in a generation that wants to believe a lie. Our generation today wants to hear what they want to hear, and they don't believe the truth. They can be standing right in front of it and not believe the truth. Absolutely amazing. I'll share with you just a quick illustration of this. Pastor Fair told me this. You remember all the Capitol riots when all that stuff started? Remember all that? And all the news that we got? Pastor Fair said he had a friend that was actually there. He says the news did not report the truth. Shock. Like we were surprised, really? The friend that was there, of course, the friend wasn't one going into the Capitol and all that kind of stuff. But the friend was there, and he said Antifa was behind every bit of that. Antifa was the ones that stirred the crowd. And yet everybody else got blamed. Conservatives got flushed in the whole thing. And this man stood there and he watched with his own eyes what was going on. I remember Jimmy DeYoung telling us, he says he has boarded a plane in Israel. And by the time he has gotten here to the United States and watched the news, he was actually, as he was boarding the plane, he watched what was happening. And by the time he got back here and it was reported on the news, it was just the opposite. If it was to the east, they said to the west. If it was black, they said white. And it was totally the opposite of what went down. And yet we are more than happy in our country today to accept one lie after another and to believe it hook, line, and sinker. How much more is that true of deceiving people where the Word of God is concerned? When people are, and we're told, the time will come, and it's now, where they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they're going to chase the things that they want. They are going to chase the pleasurable things. We're a hedonistic society. We are a narcissistic society. And as long as we have the social media as we do, that hedonism and narcissism is going to keep getting worse. Because we've got to have so many followers. We've got to have so many likes. We got to have this. We got to have that. Oh, they tagged mine. Oh, isn't that great? They tagged mine. So we're playing tag now. That's what we did when we were little kids. We are a self-centered, narcissistic society. Hedonism, pleasure. Got to pleasure the flesh. That's where we're at. And the funny thing is that an awful lot of people say, oh, yeah, yep, I agree. That's right where we're at. Oh, you was talking to me? Yeah, get your nose out of your phone. Oh, I've got to update my status. Everybody needs to know that I just had the best ice cream cone I've ever had. I got to take a picture of it. Oh, I start to shiver. Seriously. Two words, who cares? Who cares? Oh, but everybody wants to know. Not really. And so somebody sends something, and then your phone, ding, 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 ding. Because we don't know how to do a group or an individual. We got to make it a group thing. So we got to have everybody's, you know, thumbs up, cool, smiley face, da, 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 da. There are days, if my phone was not so important and necessary for what I do, I would take my phone outside and I would find a pond somewhere and I would play like skipping a rock. Just phew, I guess a hot. I know you can't tell. It's just nonsense, folks. We wonder why we're in the mess that we're in. Why do people believe the lies and don't believe the truth of God's word? Because the lies are entertaining. The lies tell us what we want. The lies pat us on the back. The lies puff us up. The lies, the lies, the lies. And people want the lies. But they don't want the truth of this book. Christian, upon this book, we'd better stand. These last days, we can't afford to be knocked off of our stand. We can't afford it. God's word's always been under attack. That's nothing new. But in these last days, it's getting worse. Christian, love and cherish God's word. And if we really love and cherish it, just like your spouse, how do you know that you love and cherish your spouse, married couples? Whew, I was hoping somebody was going to answer. The rest of you are like, I don't know. How do I know that? Say that again, Mike. Spend time with each other. Oh, I love and cherish the Word of God. Haven't spent time with it, but I love and cherish it. If you don't spend time with your spouse, but you say, oh, I love and cherish you. I really do. Do they believe you? Probably not. Or at least not as much as you think they ought to, or you hope they do. Love and cherish the Word of God and show the Lord how grateful you are for His Word. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Word of God, not me, not this church, not being a Baptist, not your spouse, not your friend. The Word of God tells you what your future is without Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're not saying this from us. We're not judging a single person. God says, Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's only one way to God. That's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. His blood paid the debt that you owe. And you know what, Christian or lost person tonight, you don't have to accept God's payment. You don't have to accept Jesus' payment. You can do it your own way. Nobody's forcing your hand. But you make that decision, and you will find one day that you'll be in an eternal hell. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's all about what you did with Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, what will you do with Jesus right now? You say, well, I'd like to accept Christ as my Savior. Then right now, can you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know it. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But I believe, Lord, you love me. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you died because of my sins. I believe you were buried in a tomb. I believe you arose from the grave. And I believe that there is absolutely no other way to have my sins paid and to know that I am forgiven and a child of God than to repent and believe the gospel. And Lord, right now I'm doing that. I call upon your name, Lord, and I ask you to save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything like that, and I meant that. Has that been your prayer this evening? If you've prayed something like that this evening, just slip your hand up if you would. Then our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is so much fun. So much fun to preach your Word, to teach your Word, to study your Word. Our world is looking for entertainment. Well, it's not entertainment by the world's standards, but it is pleasurable. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for the words of love and comfort that you give us. Thank you for the words of guidance and direction. Thank you, Lord, for the words of correction and the words of compassion that forgives us when we confess our sin. Now tonight, Lord, as we take new prayer requests, we thank you for the promise of your Word that tells us to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, we know that you do. And so tonight we are going to cast those cares to you, praying, Lord, that you'll give us peace and comfort, not to be worried and fretting, but just to trust you. And we'll thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.